for Ardith McFan, Wednesday the 27th. She has an appointment in Cincinnati at the Barrett Cancer Center. She has cancer in her mouth, so she is asking for prayer that God will take care of that. So please do keep her in your prayers as well. And also want to mention that we do have extra workbooks. If you did not get one last week and you like one, we have them here. So, you know, our daily life, you know, you and I, we get up every day and we're off, right? And whatever that might be, some days it's a challenge and some days it's a pleasure, some days it's not. But whatever it is, it's a combination of a very wide variety of events. And sometimes we don't know what the day holds. But we have things in our life that, well, they might be what we call spectacular. And then we have some things that are very, very simple. And sometimes that's spectacular. We don't mind sometimes just being left alone. But there's things in our life that, you know, they're breathtaking. They're fantastic. Even would go to say they're extraordinary. And then we have times in our life where things are just outright boring. And that's not so bad. They're ordinary. They become very familiar. And again, that's not a bad thing. But this is the way life is. And I'm sure it's the way it was for the apostles in their time. All the people back through the Bible times. A lot of times they didn't know what the day held. But as we apply God's word to our life, our personal life, we see a lot of similarities all back through time, even today. And we've talked about this before. Nothing's new. Nothing's new under the sun. I'm going to take this back to the Lord's Prayer. You think, what? Well, how'd you do that? Well, you think about the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. That in itself is just one of those things that holds absolute truth to you and I's life, wherever we are, whatever time period we live in, no matter whether it's an exciting time or a boring time. The model prayer fits, and it fits to a T. The fact is, prayer changes everything. It changes everything. It changes our life. It changes our perspective. And it gives us a much clearer picture, to say the very least, of this world we live in. And that's because God the Creator, He knows a whole lot more about what's going on than we do. And we just have to have faith. That's it. You know, someone once said that if a true Christian, now that is us, right? If a true Christian spent as much time praying as they do grumbling, then they wouldn't have much to grumble about. I thought, well, you know, that's pretty true. There's a lot of truth to that, as a matter of fact. So I would like to go ahead and start by turning over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 9 down through 13. This is where we see what is known as the model prayer. Matthew 6, starting verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, we're very familiar with this section of Scripture. A lot of secular worldly churches, they quote this word for word. And they're under the belief that that's really all that needs to be done. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. A lot more to it than that. Think about this question. Do you and I, brethren, understand what these verses are saying? I mean, really, what they're saying to us. And do we understand how to apply these verses in our everyday life, no matter what we come across. One of the first things that we should have noticed when we read those a few verses in this prayer, that there's two parts. There's really two sections to this prayer. The first part is really verses 9 and 10. And in that part, there's three parts. It has three petitions here. And then the second part is verses 11 through 13. And again, you'll see, and we'll go through all this, it also has three parts, the three petitions. These first three in this first part, these first three petitions are, first, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first part. That's what's setting this prayer, this model prayer up. So what we're doing, we're asking God to bring about these three conditions. So let's look at these three. I broke them down. A, cause your name to be hallowed. Cause your name to be hallowed. To hallow God's name means what? Well, in the very simplest term, it means to keep it holy and keep it set apart. So, in what way do we want God to hallow his name? In what way is his name set apart or made holy? Because that's what Christ is telling us to do when we begin our prayer. Well, one writer explained it this way, and I thought this is interesting. He said, when Jesus petitioned God to hallow his name, he is asking that God act in such a way that he visibly demonstrates his holiness and his glory. You ever think about it that way? When we go to God in prayer, and the first thing we do is start our prayer by, Holy Father, Eternal One, do we understand what we're doing? We're asking God at that point to allow us to see him in this manner, that he's visible in his all holiness and his glory in our life. So that's setting our connection with God right up there on top. And God certainly has done and is doing this. God demonstrates his holiness in the world by creating holy people. Holy people. You look in this world, you think, wow, there's not many holy people out there, is there? Well, God has called all that he's called to be holy. Eventually, everybody in the world will have an opportunity. Right now, all that he's called, you and I sitting here, he's called us to become holy. He's proclaimed the gospel and is going to accomplish a good work in us. That's what we start to see when we look at this very first line, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that little verse is saying a lot too. You know, no one likes to have his or her name forgotten. We like to have our name announced right. We don't want it misspelled, and we certainly don't want it mispronounced. Our name, all of our names, they're part of our identity. They're a part of our individual worth. It's who we are. We value having a good name. And we want that name to be attached to a blameless reputation. It's the very same thing with God. God's name speaks of his identity. It speaks of his character. It speaks of his action. What he does in our life, what he is doing in our life. When David said, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. That's in Psalms 23. He is referring here to God's action of hallowing his name in a way that he guides us. Why don't you turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11. We're told this. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. He's telling us all this, but did you see the first part of this verse? It says, for my name's sake, I will not defer my anger. I'm going to do this because he is God. He is the one in control. He is the creator. He is in charge. And he will set things right. Ezekiel 20, verse 14, I'm not going to turn it, but that's another reference. So we see that God's name, his character, and his reputation, it must be set apart. And it has to be set as holy in this world. And that is what Jesus is doing here when he teaches us to pray, when he gives us this model here. Because the very request, hallowed be your name, it comes first in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer here, right away, without anything else said, Christ removes the focus from us. You know, a lot of times what we do when we decide, not every time, but when we decide we have to pray, isn't a lot of times because we have something else on our mind, something's bothering us. Jesus Christ wanted us to get it straight right from the beginning. He wants us to remove the focus from us and turn our attention to God. Right off the bat, it's about him. It's about his holiness. It's about his work and what he's doing in the world, and yes, in his church. Jesus taught us to begin our prayer by recognizing God to whom we pray. He is a loving Father who invites each and every one of us into his presence, and he genuinely cares for us. That's repeated many times throughout the Word of God. God is holy and worthy of all honor, and our first priority is to pray, or as we pray, is to put him at the forefront. And we need to understand that. Well, let's move to the next one. B is cause your kingdom to come. So when we pray, your kingdom come, there is a real sense there of yearning and loyalty. A lot like what was said in the first message. We're anticipating the coming kingdom and being completely on board with God's agenda. And sometimes we get our own agenda in the way. And again, this is what Christ was doing when he set these priorities in the way that we should pray. Now, we're not talking about a humanly devised world of ever-increasing technology and development, but we're talking about a world, think about this, a world in which human nature will be changed. God's nature will dominate. Can we imagine what that'll be like? If we go to the feast and that picture is, you know, the thousand-year millennium, all of us being together. This is going to be better than that. Think about this. A time when sin will be gone. It'll be eradicated from the world. It'll be nothing but God's way. This is what Christ is saying when you really need to be asking for God's kingdom to come. A full explanation of this would take several sermons. But this kind of gets you in the idea of where our priorities should be in our prayer life, how we should be addressing God, what we should pray for. We'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Look what's said here. Hebrews 8, verse, starting verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to take over its rulership and to bring a very workable solution to mankind's problems. We just had a transition of power this week in the United States of America. Do we think that this transition will bring a solution to the problems? Probably not. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what's yet to come. We're talking about far beyond where we are today. The prophet Zechariah tells of a time when Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there because it's all through chapter 12 and chapter 13 or chapter 14. But let me just read to you a quote from Zechariah 14, verse 9. This is talking about where prophet Zechariah tells the time in the future where Jerusalem will be surrounded by its enemies, like we were saying, and a strong hand will save the inhabitants. And this is when Jesus Christ will return as king over the earth. And that's Zechariah 14, verse 9, says this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. This should start to give us a little bit of hope and encouragement of whatever we're dealing with in this world. This is not the end. This is not, it's all over. In the physical sense, well, it's coming to an end. But in the spiritual sense, the beginning hasn't really been started yet. Here, this is when King David will be resurrected to rule over the tribes of Israel under Jesus Christ. That time's coming. And you can read about that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel both. This is when Christ's 12 apostles will assist King David by each of them ruling over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's told in Matthew chapter 19. This coming kingdom that Christ says, please, please ask for. Ask God the Father to bring it. This coming kingdom of God is what Jesus Christ preached for 3.5 years prior to his death by crucifixion. The very same thing, brethren, that you and I are here today to think about, to relive. As was mentioned earlier, you know, Passover is just 9 weeks away. We will be reliving this to a lot of detail over the next 8 to 9 weeks. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, is what we need to be asking for. And never forget to ask that. Let's go to C. Cause your will to be done in our personal lives. Cause your will to be done in our personal lives. Have you ever considered that Christ may have included this in the model prayer in order to help us align our thinking and maybe even our actions with God's purpose and God's plan? You ever thought about that? Prior to his crucifixion, Christ prayed to his Father. He prayed multiple times, 3 times we read about, but he prayed about this great trial that he was facing. It was just hours away. He knew what he had to face. He knew what the pain would be. He knew what lied ahead. He knew this. Join me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 42. Matthew 26 and verse 42 says, again a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. How many times, brethren, have we read this section of Scripture and maybe we try to imagine what would we do in that situation if that was us? Would we add the last part of that verse? Or would we just ask God to take this from me? Please take it from me. Would we beg him to take this from me? For what? For fear of the physical? Well, that's what it would be. Jesus Christ said this here so you and I would have the perfect example. He said, yes, in the prior prayer, yes, take this from me. But if you can't, if you won't, if that's not a part of the plan, which he knew it wasn't, your will be done. And that's what we need to understand. We need to come to a point in our life that no matter what we're facing, what we're dealing with, God's will be done. And we need to accept that. This is the third and final time that we find the phrase, thy will be done, in the King James Version of the Bible. In this case, even though Jesus would have preferred as a physical side not to have suffered as he did, He knew what was ahead. But he yielded. He yielded to God. He yielded to God's will. And this is the perfect example for us. This prayer, it raises a very interesting question. Probably one that we've all asked. Was Jesus Christ unaware of his Father's will about his upcoming crucifixion? Well, that's kind of an interesting question. Well, the reason I say that probably all of us asked this is because there's scriptural reference to back up the answer. So obviously others have asked the question too. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 8. Was Jesus unaware of his Father's will about his upcoming crucifixion? Keep that question in mind as we look at a couple of these scriptures. Revelation 13, verse 8, it speaks of Jesus Christ here as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This means that God's plan for his Son to give his life for you and I, for sin, that was there from the existence of the very beginning, before the world was created. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 here, notice what Christ taught and had taught his disciples. John 3 verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, be resurrected, be brought back. He taught them that his ministry would include giving up his physical life. He taught that on more than one occasion. A lot of times, until after that happened, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Go to one more section of Scripture here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33 says this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So why did Jesus pray that he might not have to suffer a crucifixion? Yet at the same time, he also yielded to the will of the Father. Is that maybe what the question we come back to? Could it be that as he had done regarding his baptism, you remember that back in Matthew, maybe he was modeling the behavior that you and I need to practice. You remember back in Matthew 3, he talks about where John the Baptist was going to baptize him. And John said, no, you need to baptize me. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And Christ said, no, basically go ahead and do it. This was Jesus Christ. He did that as an example for you and I, as what we need to be doing. Did he not do this for the same thing? You know, even though Jesus wasn't looking forward to the suffering that he would have to endure, he was absolutely, completely committed to fulfilling the will of his Father. Let me just read John 4, verse 34 to you. John 4, verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, my food, now listen, I said that, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Not my work, not your work, he said, but finish his work. I think that's really an interesting scripture. My food, what gets me going, what sustains me, and we could all say this in our life, is to do the will of him, God the Father, who sent me. And then he goes on to add, and to finish God's work. You know, as we live our lives, we need to have the similar thy will be done attitude. Brethren, living in accordance to God's will, it has to be one of our top priorities. It has to be. So in these first three, what we've seen? We've seen God's name, we've seen God's kingdom, and we've seen God's will. Now let's look at the next three petitions of this model prayer. And this is found in Matthew 6, verse 11. This is D, if you will. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, when Jesus said here to pray, give us this day our daily bread, there is both the physical and the spiritual intent in this prayer. Now, we can't live without physical food. We all know that. We need the food for nourishment. But it is even more true that we can't live a true godly life without spiritual nourishment. And if we don't have Christ in our lives every day, give us our daily bread, then we will become malnourished. And eventually, we will die. It won't happen today, tomorrow, or the next day, but it will happen. And that was one of the points he was making here. To be pure and undefiled people of God, to be that kind of a Christian, we have to become, as they say, unleavened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you're in John, go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 3 through 7. John chapter 15, starting verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done of you. So it's just as bread is a staple of everyday lives, it's no different here. Christ is intended to be a daily staple in our spiritual life. And it has to be a daily thing. Again, we'll talk more about this over the next 8 weeks. But we can't let down. The problem is Israel did not learn the lessons that God had planned for them. And where they lost is they were left to wander in the wilderness until God decided it was time to work with them again. God didn't quit on them. You know, let's not understand that God gave up on them, because he didn't. But they let down. And this is a warning he gives to all of his people throughout all time. Don't let down. Don't stop. You know, that's why he tells us here, give us today our daily bread, the bread that we need to get us through the day. It would be great to eat enough for tomorrow too. But he says, today, get through today, and then tomorrow you'll worry about tomorrow. For converted people, for God's true people, the precious and high cost of the spiritual bread, it does not give anyone the option of leaving salvation. Brethren, we dare not turn away from the gift of Jesus Christ and God the Father once we've accepted it. And we can't say that enough. In the very end, God will make the decision. But we know what he tells us. We know what he tells us through Scripture. Christ absolutely will not die a second death for anyone. Hebrews 10 talks about that. It's a great reminder for all of us. Paul noted the words of Christ on the night of his betrayal. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 24 here. First Corinthians 11, verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," talking about the bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, to be a part of the family of God, it's something that our dreams and our imaginations, it's hard to completely grasp. Jesus used the lessons here about bread to drive home the way of God, so that you and I could understand it. I mean, we like to eat, right? I mean, how many of us have talked about potlucks in the last 3 weeks? We enjoy eating. God knew that. He used a great example here. But as we are all familiar with, in John 6:35, Christ said that he was the bread of life. And he said that anyone that comes to him, he said, will never hunger. That's a guarantee, brother. You know, we can't say that I guarantee you that I will give you a physical meal every day for the next week. As far as that goes, maybe some of us have enough food put back, but we can't guarantee it. Here, Christ guaranteed it. He said, he is the bread of life. He is with us. And said, if anyone comes to him, then he'll never hunger again. I think it's very encouraging. Let's go to E. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. You know, when Christ calls for us to pray for forgiveness of our debts, he's referring to our sins. Because that's the debt. The word debt here means a failure to pay that which is due, or a failure of duty. Brethren, none of us, absolutely none of us, can pay the price for the death penalty. Christ can. He did, and it was for us. There's a parallel verse, or version, I should say, of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. I would like to take a quick look at Luke 11, verse 4. It talks about the word sin here. There, the debt is used, actually sin, the word sin is used in place of debt here. Luke 11, verse 4. It says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ is implying through this petition that all true Christians, all believers, will never, during this stage of their redemption process, salvation process, be without sin. Does that shock us? It shouldn't. I mean, we know this, but that's what he's implying here. So we have to every day ask for forgiveness of our sins. Who do we wrong today? Who did we wrong yesterday? If we ask for forgiveness of our sins, we have to be willing to forgive others. Because I look at this scripture, and I look at it as, and forgive us our sins, and we're talking to God, remember that. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sinned against us. Do we ask God to forgive us our sins the way we forgive others? Just think about that for a minute. Do we want to ask God, can we ask God, or even by saying, should we ask God to forgive us of our sins the way we forgive others? If we hesitate in that at all, we have work to do. Because God is all forgiving, and God is willing to do, willing to give us what we ask for if we do the right thing. So if we ask God to forgive us of our sins as we forgive others, we better be taking our forgiveness of others up a notch. Or God may just say, yes, I will. I will forgive you as you forgive others. That's between us and God. There will always be a battle between the flesh and this sin that we have to deal with. As this world goes on, there always, brethren, always will be a battle between us and sin. And if we don't include this crucial part in our prayer to God, we are leaving the door wide open, and sin will grow. Paul was very clear about this idea of this part in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh has desired that has desires that are opposite to the spirit, and the spirit has desires that are opposite to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. Because of this reality, true Christians, believers, must continually practice confession before God. He tells us if you confess your sins, he is quick to forgive them. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Now, when I say confess our sins, I am not saying that we get up in front of everybody and say, listen, this week I did this, that, and the other. That's not what we're saying. It's between you and God. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. It said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we could stop there, but it doesn't stop there. God says there's more. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can you imagine what that feeling would be like? Break it down so I can understand it. Say we're walking through a parking lot. We trip and fall in a very bad mud puddle. I mean, from head to toe. And it's thick, greasy clay mud. You get up and you can't hardly move. because you are covered. If we confess our sins, God doesn't say, I'll just wipe your eyes out and wipe your mouth off so you can see and breathe. He said, I will remove all. In other words, it's about going through the car wash. He'll clean us from top to bottom. But we can have this every day. Do we understand the significance of this? We can have this every day. The word confess here means to say the same thing as whatever I did. God, I realize what I did. I know you know, but now I know. Confession is simply agreeing with God that we messed up. We did something wrong. Our thoughts, our motives, whatever it was, they were ungodly. And our actions, they dishonored God, or they dishonored Jesus Christ, or they hurt somebody else. Admit it. Admit it to God and ask for forgiveness. Included with confession is one of the most important parts. And that's turning away from sin. You know, we can't just sin against somebody, confess we sin against somebody, and then tomorrow do it again. We have to change. That's part of repentance. We know that. Let me just quote to you 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. This is from the English Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That might be a good scripture to write down and use for a memory scripture. True confession, when done the right way, does bring repentance. It brings a change of heart and a change of mind that leads us to a change of direction. And this is necessary for our spiritual health. And the bottom line is it's necessary if we want to end up in the kingdom of God. We have to have this. So F, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus tells us to pray to the Father to not lead us into temptation. The thing is, don't we already believe and know that God will not tempt us to sin? Look what James 1 says about that. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So we cannot use that excuse, no matter what. The fact is, it is not in his holy nature. His grand desire and plan is to make us holy, as he is holy. That's what we're told. You know, 1 Peter 1:16 says, you know, for us to be holy as he is holy. God's word tells us repeatedly to seek righteousness. You know, we're very familiar with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. And he tells us to flee from sin. Romans 6, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, all these talk about fleeing from sin. And that's what we need to be doing. So, why would we need to ask God to refrain from doing something that we know he wouldn't do? You ever think about it that way? Well, our prayer to God to lead us not into temptation, brother, that's a plea. It's a plea for God to protect us, to guide us around a situation or a circumstance that may lure us into an ungodly action. We may read it as Jesus teaching us to pray that God will not allow or permit us to be tempted. Well, God will certainly never author temptation of sin, but he does allow us to be tempted from time to time. Even though we know that God is faithful to provide a way out of any temptation if we will take it, and that's the whole bottom line right there, if we choose and do the right thing, our prayer is often for him to keep us from it altogether. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. There are certain places, people and circumstances that seem to be very dangerous to us. And in terms of interrupting our desire to honor God, we probably run across that every day. We ask God to help keep us clear and to set our eyes on Him so we will not be tempted to stray. Temptation sometimes also refers to trials or hardships. We know that God can use suffering in our lives to produce godly character. I mean, how many times read that? You mean, well, probably everybody's thinking of James 1, verse 2 through 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials, temptations, hardships. Then he goes on to say, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." That's a godly character. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." All that comes from falling into these trials and these temptations. And this goes hand in hand with Romans 8:28. We're told, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And of course, we're told that those who seek to live a godly life will encounter persecution. Paul told Timothy about this a lot. Even though we will have trouble in this world, it is not wrong, and we should ask God to minimize it for us, because we know He does provide a way out if we take it. God knows that our exposure to temptation, it can build our spiritual muscle, and it can destroy us. God understands that. But we need His wisdom and His guidance to get through this. And as I have always said and will always say, in our prayers, we should always ask God to give us the wisdom to navigate life and the strength to do it. We have to know it, and then we have to do it. Our prayer is that we submit ourselves to God's will. As we give total control to God, we ask Him to keep us protected, deliver us from evil. That's what He says. And to give us the strength that we need if and when temptation is allowed and it comes. David prayed a similar prayer in Psalms 141. Psalms 141, verse 4. He said this. He said, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." Brother, we need to be constantly asking for God's help and God's protection in all things. And the bottom line is, when we put it, our life, whatever, into God's hands, then that's all we need to do. And follow what He shows us, lead where He takes us, but put it in His hands. Or I should say, follow where He leads us. Let me clarify that. But now we come to the conclusion of this model prayer. This is G. It's amazing that you can go through commentaries and read about this model prayer, and several commentaries say that this part is not part of the prayer. They leave it out. And whatever that intent might be, I can't say, but I will say this. I don't want to leave this part out because it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," or "so be it." That's what amen means. So why would you want to leave that part out? The bottom line is, when we end our prayer, we end it as we began it. We began with praising God, God's greatness, and we end by doing the very same thing. This portion of our prayer reminds us that we are not the focus of the prayer. God is. He is great, His love, His will is going to be accomplished, and we are very thankful that he has given us a part to play in his plan. That's what this prayer talks about. Notice another condensed form of David's prayer or praise to God in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Going right back again to what Christ said we should use as a model prayer. And I want to just read another section of Scripture. I should have told you to keep your place. I'll just read it. Psalms 145, verse 10 through 13. It says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Don't you find relief when you come together on Saturdays and other times through the week when you're able to get with brethren, you know, people, God's people of like minds, and you can talk about this? Doesn't it give you a sense of comfort? It lifts you up. You can be having one of the worst days of your life or a very, very bad week. And when you get to meet with people of like minds, people who have God's Spirit, and you share things like this, the coming kingdom, what it means, what it's going to be, it lifts you up. It takes you out of the funk that you're in. We can see the difference, and we can feel the difference. When we look at this prayer, God's prayer, we see the two halves. Again, the first three petitions are about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, and about it being done. And the last three are about our food, our forgiveness, and our holiness. The first three call attention to God and God's greatness. And the last three call attention to our needs. That's what it is. So there is a correspondence between the content of this prayer and the very content of our lives. The big and the little, the glorious and the common, you know, the extraordinary and the boring. Look at what Ecclesiastes says about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We look at this to mean that the world and you and I, brothers, human beings, were iridescent with the wonders linked directly to eternity. And yet, kind of our ho-hum, ordinary, maybe boring, if you will, experience of this world keeps us sometimes from seeing the wonders that God has laid out for us. We need to be looking. We need to be talking. We need to be sharing. And most certainly, we need to be praying. We need to be praying for all these things, that God would be there. He will guide us, protect us, show us his greatness, his kingdom. So when Jesus explains and tells us in Matthew 6 to pray, our Father in heaven, he's telling us that that prayer, hearing God, the one who listens, who answers, is majestic and he's merciful. He's high and he dwells with the contrite. Isaiah 57, verse 15 talks about that. He is a king and he is a father. He's holy and he humbles himself. He's far above us, but the thing is, he's ready to reach down and help us. He has plans for the whole earth and for the universe, and he wants every one of us to be there. And he cares about these great plans that he has. And he asks us to pray about them. His plans for our personal life, as great and wonderful as this creation is, he cares about each and every one of us. And he makes it personal. The rest of the prayer here, his name being hallowed, his will being done, his kingdom coming. When you think about those three things, what else do we need? You know, we need the physical, we have to survive, but really, what else do we need? And there's something unique about this first part of the prayer. Hallowed be your name. In this petition, we hear the one specific subjective response of the human heart. And that is that God expects us to give. The hallowing, the reverence, the honor, esteeming, treasuring God's name above all. We have a part to play in this. None of the other five petitions that we read, requests that we read, that we went through and understood, none of them tells us to pray for a specific human response of the heart, like the first one does. So when we combined this fact with the fact that this petition comes first, and that the name of God, hallowed be your name, is more equivalent to being of God than his kingdom, his will, then we see his petition is the main point of the prayer. And all the other things are meant to serve that point. We fall into that. So we can sum this up by saying that the structure of the prayer is not merely that the last three petitions which is God. They all work towards that. Here's pretty much the sum of the matter here on the model prayer. Sooner or later, life almost always, at some point, overwhelms us with pressures and problems. Physical problems. Give us this day our daily bread. Mental, whatever problems it might be. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Moral problems. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Brethren, when we see this, what we need to see is that we have a Father. His fatherhood means that he cares about each and every one of us. And he cares about all these little problems that we have. And they don't seem so little to us. But he beckons you and me to talk to him about these problems in this prayer. And he beckons us to come to him for help. That's what he's telling us here. He is, number one, he's up there and he is ready. That's what he's telling us. He knows what we need. Matthew 6 and verse 32, the final scripture. Matthew 6 and verse 32 says, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." There's nothing that he doesn't know. It's said that of all the responsibilities that we have as Christians, as true Christians, the most difficult and challenging is having a fervent and vibrant prayer life. I would agree with that. That's one of the hardest things it seems to do. For the Christian, praying should be like breathing. And that's where it needs to get to. Just as breathing is a response of physical life to the presence of air, prayer should be the response of a spiritual life to the presence of God. In other words, prayer is as important for our spiritual life as air is for our physical life. One of the most important things to learn in life for a true Christian is how to pray. And when his disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," by way of an answer, he gave them Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15 as a pattern. So, brethren, let's be sure that we use this model, we use this pattern to the absolute fullest of our prayer life. And let's never, ever let down.